get on this time.
Well, you are until you're looking from up there out this way.
Right.
Yes, sir. That's fine, we're two or three gathered, here we are.
I think we've got four, Jim.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for coming out tonight, cool evening, I heard a rumor there was a football game or something going on. And we're so thankful that you're here instead. I think the Word of God is more important than football. That's hard for some people to digest, but you and I know that is true. May not be quite as entertaining, I don't know. It depends on your viewpoint, I suppose. All right, we're studying in Zechariah, and I'm taking the liberty on these nights to branch into other areas that are similar and just educate us, and I'm hoping that those that attend the evening Bible studies will be very educated, at least. And maybe that's not appropriate because you're only educated as far as the ignorance of the teacher here is concerned. But I'm bringing in other things that are related to this that bring those things up to date. And last time in our introduction, we began with the sovereignty of God and discussed what it was called the tulip, if you recall, if you were here. And we're mixing biblical theology into our study. The tulip has to do with what is often called Calvinism, and it's put in the form of a tulip because the 5 points of Calvinism fit that. Tonight I want to do something similar to that, and because what I want to look at gets to the whole business of the heart of man's problem and explaining God's salvation that has always been the same in the past, the present, and in the future, for that matter, and to understand what God is doing in the Scripture. So there's a controversy that has been going on probably. It started, and I don't think there was a name to it, but it started in the 20th century. We are in the 21st century, right? And it's called the Lordship Controversy, and you may have heard of that. Maybe you haven't heard of it. And I think it fits with our study, and I'm going to bring that in as an introduction, and then we'll launch off again on chapter 7. The concept of a lordship salvation has really been, I think it is, Christianity, and has been since Christianity began, but it was highlighted by many as either heresy or at the least an error by those that have gone on before, and it received its name from being in a contradiction to the era of what many more solid theologians have called in this time, and I'm talking about easy believism, and you may have heard that terminology, that sort of moved into the evangelical church beginning really in the mid-20th century. And all of this is related to Arminianism, okay, and is an outgrowth of that. And the easy believism, what it's speaking of, is a form of acceptance of facts and an expression of acceptance of Christ in some sense without a real change of heart and life, and has become the standard of evangelical teaching and method of evangelizing in many, if not most, evangelical churches. It was further aided by the idea, and this is another one that you may or should be familiar with, of the carnal Christian that got generated again in the mid-20th century, sometime in there, it's really, I believe, an incorrect view of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he's rebuking the Corinthians for their lack of spiritual growth. And the idea, of course, of a carnal Christian has to do with the fact that there are two levels of Christianity. There's you can be a carnal Christian where you just live and think and act like the world, and there's no change in you. Or you can be a spiritual Christian. It's really your choice. All right, so all this is kind of mixed up in here. But believe me, it's going to fit as we're looking back at chapter 7 of what the Lord will speak through Zechariah and tell the people in that day. Now, lordship salvation is a teaching in Christian theology which maintains that good works are a consequence of being declared righteous before God. In fact, let's look at Ephesians 2:10. Or just look at Ephesians 2. This is a passage or a chapter that is often gone to. I'll just tell you a little story. I didn't intend to do this, but I remember years ago when I was serving in the National Guard, and I got into the point where I was a clerk in the office there, and one of the sergeants, who was a nice man that claimed to be a Christian, and we had conversations, but he was also a salesman, a full-time salesman on the job, and he wanted me to fill out some receipts for him, make up some receipts, because I was a clerk and typing and all that, that said he had been to this place and that and spent the, you know, and this and that and the other, some fake deals that he could turn into his business and get reimbursed for them. And I called him to question on that. I didn't want to do that because it wasn't honest. And he brought up Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Said, I know you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. By grace I've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, you know, and I'm, oh, okay. And a lot of people bring that up, you know, that everything about salvation is by grace, and so therefore it doesn't really matter so much what you do, because God just forgives you and just overlooks that, and it doesn't matter at all. Now, that's maybe a poor illustration, but it brings into that a misguided concept. Grace does not involve sin and evil and wickedness and untruth. That's not God's grace at all. And look at Ephesians 2:10. So when you're studying this together, don't be sure that you also include in the next verse, for we are his workmanship. There it is. He's working in us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would what? Walk in them. We're to be changed. The whole issue of the fall of mankind into sin is not that man should remain in sin. Jesus saves people, of course, from their sin, doesn't he? Now, so this idea that you can have salvation but really just continue as the world and as the world thinks in Protestantism is, I believe, a false doctrine. Now, advocates and opponents of the doctrine within Protestantism all agree that you must have a point in time there is an acceptance before God through faith alone, by grace alone, whereby you are justified in Christ, but the idea of continuing without any real change of heart, which I preach about all the time, is I don't believe what the Bible teaches. Now, the opposing position to lordship, so-called salvation, is free grace theology, and you may have heard that, and there are some big proponents of that, and it maintains that the lordship view is marked by legalism and a lack of graciousness, and in particular, it claims that the lordship position is fixated on a works-minded thinking. In other words, an earning of salvation, and that I refute that. That's not what it is at all. It's about God changing the heart, changing the nature, and so forth. The champion of this theology during the 80s and 90s was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary named Zane Hodges, who has since departed, and he's got his theology correct now. But he wrote several books about this subject, and he turned a lot of minds and hearts in that direction. And that should be something you're familiar with, because in the area of general Christendom, this has affected a lot of the thinking out there, a tremendous amount of the thinking, just like Arminianism has turned the heads of many people. And let me just give you a summary of this, and then we'll get back to our study. But what this does, this same kind of concept of some form of a relationship with God that does not include the inside of me, doesn't change me from within, is exactly what we're looking at, and you look at throughout the Scripture. It's what Christ was dealing with on the Sermon on the Mount, and so forth. All right, here are some of the theology. This is in Zane Hodges' book, which is titled Absolutely Free. And he says, repentance is not essential to the gospel message. In no sense is repentance related to saving faith. Now you think about how nuts that is. Think of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus himself. Both said, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He says that faith is a human act, not a gift from God. It occurs in a decisive moment, but does not necessarily continue. True faith can be subverted, be overthrown, collapse, or even turned into unbelief. In other words, somebody, and I've run across that theology all my life, that little Johnny made a decision for Christ back when he was 10, even though he's living like the devil ever since. And of course, that is this fits into this kind of thinking. To believe unto salvation is to believe the facts of the gospel. Trusting Jesus means believing the saving facts about him. And to believe those facts is to appropriate the gift of eternal life. Those who add any suggestion of commitment have departed from the New Testament idea of salvation. All these are in his book. He says, spiritual fruit is not guaranteed in the Christian life. Some Christians spend their lives in a barren wasteland of defeat, confusion, and of every kind of evil. Heaven is guaranteed to believers, but Christian victory is not guaranteed. One could even say the saved will still need a form of salvation. Christ offers a whole range of post-conversion deliverance experiences to supply what Christians lack. But these other salvations all require the addition of human works, such as obedience, submission, and confession of Jesus as Lord. Thus, God is dependent to some degree on human effort to achieve deliverance from sin in this life. There's a lot of confusion there. I hope you see that. I'm only throwing this out at you because I want you to understand the kind of world and thinking that we're in. So when you're having conversations with individuals that, who knows, they may be in your family or relatives or friends, and there's a lot of confusion about all of this, isn't there? Submission is not in any sense a condition for eternal life. Calling on the Lord means appealing to Him, not submitting to Him. Nothing guarantees that a true Christian will love God. Salvation does not necessarily even place the sinner in a right relationship of fellowship with God. Now, I'm not making these up. This is what they say. If people are sure they believe, their faith must be genuine. You know, what do you do with Matthew 7:21-23? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we do this in your name and that in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Those people thought they were saved, didn't they? I'm sorry, I get off base here. It is possible to experience a moment of faith that guarantees heaven for eternity, than to turn away permanently and live a life that is utterly barren of any spiritual fruit. Genuine believers might even cease to name the name of Christ or confess that they are Christians. Okay, that's all that stuff. And what do you see from that? You see from that this desire to make man obligate God by the fact at some point in time they did the things that people are told to do to be saved. They maybe walked an aisle, they signed a card, they prayed a prayer, they made some kind of a profession or confession, or there's different names for it, and depending on the different denomination, et cetera, but that's not Christianity any more than the fact that the people in Christ's day that even put him on the cross were believers in Jehovah, but they didn't have a relationship with God. I hope that you're with me. All right, I'm going to give you what lordship people say. There are more than just one kind of faith in the New Testament, and there is. Saving faith is a wholehearted trust in Christ personally, and it's not merely faith about him, but it is faith in him. Those who have true faith will love Christ, and they give scripture for all of this, and will want to serve him. Such a person will yet sin, but will confess their sin and not continue to defy his authority and pursue what he hates. Surrender to God is the true believer's highest joy because he has a new creature concept and has become a new creation. The faith that saves commitment does not mean the person leads a perfect life, but commitment to Christ does mean that obedience rather than disobedience will be the trend of that person's life. The Christian life is a struggle. We talked about that this morning. Christians that have saving faith are first of all born again. John 6:44 states that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And this fits with the Scripture's teaching of total depravity, where man can't do anything good to help himself. Therefore, no one could believe in the first place unless God himself deals in effectual grace. In other words, as the Word of God is taught, it draws individuals he uses that to draw individuals to himself. The sinner's act of faith is not the main issue in the lordship controversy. The real debate is with what God does in redeeming the elect. Is the person claiming faith really born again? And they give scripture. Is the old self crucified and no longer serving as a slave to sin? Does the person have a new nature? Is the faith of such that the person can now say they are slaves to righteousness? And they also say here, repentance is essential to the gospel, as man in Adam is hopelessly lost in sin, and a change is required with conversion. And Paul's evangelism always demanded conversion. God is now declaring to men, he quotes out of Acts 11:18, on the Mars Hill, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Excuse me, that's Acts 17:30. That everywhere should repent. Repentance is what leads to life, Acts 11:18, and to the knowledge of the truth. Thus salvation is impossible apart from repentance. Okay, now I've thrown out a lot of stuff there. Spent too much time on that, I know. But this is healthy in the sense that this is real stuff that's going on that we need to know and understand when we're listening to someone, when we're reading the Bible ourselves, and our own personal relationship with God. And so the point I want to make is first be aware of why many churches act as they do in their gospel teaching and presentation. And many are sort of caught, what I would call, in the middle of this. But I also want us to see this kind of humanistic teaching, this man-centered teaching, about having facts and general assent that Christianity holds the true God as assumed and adequate, unquestioned, having facts with a general assent that Christianity holds the truth in God as an assumed and adequate, unquestioned, saving belief in God. In other words, if I have any kind of a notion myself that I claim to be a Christian, I claim to have done this or that or the other, that is assuming to have a right relationship with God that's unquestioned, even though there is no real evidence of that by the life the person leads, or the change of heart, or the change of mind, or anything. And that's a real troubling issue to me, because it permeates our society. We got all these people in our country and throughout the world that are supposedly Christians, and they don't know Christ. That's a real issue. And it makes it harder in that sense to evangelize the truth, doesn't it? Because there's so much confusion in this area. And so this is the same sort of thing we're dealing with in chapter 7. But always we have to keep in mind that what? God looks at the heart. He wants genuineness on His terms. And the heart that loves God demonstrates that love and faith are a process, or they're in the process of our living, and we're living out that faith, and we're living out the demonstration of the light that God has given us, not perfectly. I'm not at all claiming that, but it is real in our lives, and that's the importance of that. Okay, let's go to Zechariah 7. Any questions on that, or any thoughts? Is that confusing to you at all? I hope not. All right, I'm going to begin, and then I'll pray by reading chapter 7 of Zechariah. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Rigamalai and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities all around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate." Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your word again. And our gracious Lord, we want most of all to know you, to understand your ways, You have repeated over and over in your precious word these things which are set for us as examples, as Paul says. So help us to learn from them. We thank you for so many promises. We thank you, Father, for so much wisdom and so much light that you bring to us. And we ask you to work in us and give us ears to hear and help us to enjoy and cherish your truth. And Father, that we would live and do that which is pleasing in your sight and reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ and help others to know you. I just ask these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Now, we began chapter 7 last time and only got to the third verse. So I'll try to do better tonight. But what this passage shows us is that even after the chastening of God, because remember that who Zechariah is writing to? He's writing to the exiles that have come back from Babylon after 70 years. And that's why he mentions 70 in here, which God promised to do. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed Israel, left it devastated, burned the temple down and tore everything up, knocked the walls down, everything. Total devastation. And hauled off some of the people to Babylon. Many others were killed and a few remained, but they were like vagabonds there. And so here's this group that has come back after 70 years and they are trying to rebuild things and get things back in order, and it's a mess, and they're having a very tough time. So here are these that have come back, and now from this writing we find that it is 2 years after the visions that we went through, and we know that from what he says about the fourth year of King Darius, who made the decree for them to return. And so what we're going to see here in the attitude of the people now that have come back after all this time is still some man-centered theology or people that don't have their heart right, which tells us that just because people go through hardship and difficulty doesn't necessarily change their heart. Everybody needs the work of God. Everybody needs to understand who God is, and have their eyes open to the truth so that they're, again, changed from the inside out and not just on the outside because they feel like they're forced into that kind of a situation. And so that when these things are real, it will be demonstrated in the actions and decisions of a person's life. It will be manifested by a change that seeks to please God above any kind of inconvenience or convenience, and a change that genuinely begins to carry the mindset of Christ. All right, in chapter 1 again, we learned that 2 years had passed since the visions that we had been studying, and that the temple had been, some progress had been made for the completion of the temple that was so discouraging at first, and some progress had been made on the walls. And we read from other passages like Haggai 1:4 and Ezra chapter 6 that there were things beginning to shape up. There were residences being built and so forth. And then in verse 2, we said last time that Bethel and these men that come from Bethel that we just read about was part of the northern kingdom under Jeroboam. Now, you recall that the northern and southern kingdoms split after Solomon with his son, and because of that split, the northern kingdom chose to be completely rid of any attachment to the southern kingdom. So they built their own temples. One of those was in Dan, and if you visit Israel and you go there, you'll see the ruins of the temple at Dan. And another one of those was at Bethel, which is where these men are from. So there's both good news and bad news here. These men are from Bethel, and they're coming to Jerusalem for counsel. That's good, because it sees that now they are associating themselves again with the true and living God. They're not worshiping calves that they were worshiping after the split. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself, but they did that, of course, to keep the worshipers in the northern kingdom from traveling to Jerusalem. And so here that these men have come, and we learned last time these men, as represented by their names, have a background associated with the false gods of the Assyrians. Just a little side piece there. And the entourage that they took to Jerusalem said they came to seek the favor of the Lord. And so we said that so far, when we look at that, it looks good, doesn't it? It looks like this is the right thing. They're coming from Bethel, and they're seeking the favor of the true and the living God. And so they have at least a form of belief and appear to want to serve Jehovah at some level. Everybody with me so far? All right, let's go to verse 3. Now, we finally get there. Speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophet, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Now, what specifically is their question, and with it their purpose? Well, I'm gonna help you on that one, okay? First, we must understand what they're talking about. Notice he speaks of the fifth month. This is the month Av, which corresponds with our August. And it was during this month that many, if not most, of the tragic events occurred to Israel. And so it's considered, in that sense, a tragic, wrathful month from God. And it was during the month Av that both the first and second temples and many other destructive events took place. God seemed to pick out this month in particular to scourge Israel. So it was therefore singled out as a time for fasting and prayer on a national basis. Now, we're talking about a national basis. We're talking about for those that were in exile in Babylon. They picked this out. And here back in Bethel, some of these that have returned from Babylon and gone home to their to Bethel, or else there's also some of those that may have remained, and Bethel itself has also in the process of being rebuilt in some sense, they come and ask, should they continue these fastings and this prayer in this fifth month of August, or half? Why? Because things are looking up, right? Zechariah came and made all these visions known to them about God's choice of Israel and about what he was going to do ultimately for them and restore them and bless them and much of that even is yet future that we're looking at, that Christ is going to reign through Israel in the millennial kingdom that is yet to come and so forth. With that knowledge, these representatives are appearing before Zechariah just at this time. And their question is, are these religious activities now necessary? Well, I mean, why are we fasting and mourning and having prayer about this? Now, just so you'll know, the law of Moses required Jews to engage in only one national fast once per year. And that's found in Leviticus 23:16-32. And to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, though, these four new national fasts were added to the Jewish calendar by those who were the Babylonian exiles. So this is something that was added by them before God to plead with him for their situation. And one of those fasts was in the fifth month, when the temple was burned by Babylon. So, the thinking of the representatives from Bethel ran something like this. The continued observance of this past destruction by mourning and fasting, now that the temple is near completion, and especially since they thought the restoration in progress was a sign that Jehovah had once more returned favorably to them. Why should we continue to mourn and pray and over these past sins and carry on this associated fasting? And so their purpose was to what? Stop doing this. Stop doing it. Now, my question to you is, does this seem like a reasonable request? What do you think? Well, where do we find the answer to that? In what God says, right? It's what God thinks about it that matters, not what you and I think. And so, of course, the answer lies with Him. But this is a sobering question and an important issue then and now. Because God's evaluation of what He wants and what is necessary is the issue, isn't it? It's the issue today. And God's evaluation is never what's about on the surface. It's never what is, quote, convenient. He always looks at the heart. We come back to that. He always looks at the motive. He knows what is real and what is not real about every one that's engaged. And He will have no other gods before Him. That is, He will not have people that would rather this than Him, rather that than Him. He won't have anything replace devotion and commitment and dedication to Him. So as we study God's Word, we may move from what man perceives as correct and right or honest before God, and we may realize that perhaps they were more concerned about their comfort and their external things than they were about the reason that it was being done and about their sin and really what their relation of their heart was in all of this to God. And you know again that if we took the time to go to 1 Samuel 15:22, God talks about there that He doesn't want just sacrifices. He wants people's heart. And their attitude, what God's evaluation is that it was not yet in line with the heart God finds acceptable. They were going through the motions of worshiping, but that's all they were doing, basically. Look forward a few pages to Malachi, the last book in the Bible, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. Here's the rebuke of God to the people of Israel through Malachi. He says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts to you. "O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name?" And he goes to listing what they're really doing and their attitude. They're going through the motions. They're being religious. They're making sure they follow the basics, the pattern, but it's not right and it's not acceptable to God. Look down at verse 10. Here's God's attitude about it. "Oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." And you look down at verse 13 and you see the real attitude of these people that were engaged in all this. And by the way, all those sacrifices in the temple, man, they were laborsome. Amazingly so, and tiresome, and they lost sight of what it was all about. It was about their sin. It was about having a right relation with God and understanding what it all pictured, that it was God would have to save through a one sacrifice, which turned out to be His Son. So verse 13, he says, "You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so that you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? So you see, people start, if you want to call it, making shortcuts in their relationship to God. And they just kind of go through the motions. Last time we looked over in Revelation chapter 2 at the first church that's listed there of the seven churches, which is the church at Ephesus. And they were doing everything right by the book. Just ding, 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 ding. Except for one thing. They had lost their love for God. And God knew it. And you know, if you remember 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul talks about love, if you have, you can be doing everything in the world religiously, and you have not love, it profits absolutely zero, nothing. There must be this relationship with God that shares His heart, and that is found, of course, from being in His Holy Word. Now, let's move back to verse 4. We're in chapter 7 and verse 4. And Zechariah says, writes, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying." So here's God's answer. We have the reiteration that this is not an opinion, but it is from the Lord Himself. Remember, at that time, in that dispensation, God spoke through prophets. And He's going to tell them what is really real about all of it, which is very important. And by the way, where do we turn today? The Word of God. How do we know the mind of God? The Word of God, rightly divided, rightly understood. Now, I asked the question, were they actually physically mourning and fasting? Do you think they were? No. You say no? No. Well, I think they were.
I think they were going through.
They were going through the motions. That's what I mean. Yeah, you're right. They weren't really. You know, I could say the prayer now, "I lay me down to sleep." You know, I'll pray the Lord my soul to keep or something. Or quote the Lord's Prayer. And if I'm, you know, my mind and heart are 50 miles away, what am I doing? Just going through the motions. I've caught myself before reading the Bible, and I just read two pages or two chapters or something, and I don't even know what I read. Have you ever done that? You suddenly stop all of a sudden. You're like, what am I doing here? You know, we have to bring ourselves back to reality. So they were going through the motions, but in fact, they were, I think, very earnest about their ritualism. But we see that fasting and mourning of itself is not meritorious. It's not even appreciated of God unless the heart is engaged. So all of the religious stuff in our day that goes on, if it's not done from a right heart, what value is it? It's not, is it? It's not. So then what was the problem? We'll go to Romans chapter 10 just for a moment. Here is Paul in Romans chapter 10 and really 9 through 11. Is Paul talking about his relationship with his brethren, the Jews, and what God is doing with them. And let me start in verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And then he goes on to say, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." There's that zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They're still thinking that God, I suppose, is just like them. I think it's Psalm 50 that talks about that. And that just by putting a little energy behind it and doing certain things, that's going to impress the Lord. Who did that first? Can you remember?
Cain.
Hey, first man born. God told him what to do, but he rejected that. He did his own thing. He wanted to worship God his own way. And when God rejected that, what did he do? He killed his brother out of jealousy and out of an angry fit. And so this business then is a serious business that we're talking about here. And what I'm trying to say is it's been true throughout the Word of God. And this is why I even brought up this lordship thing, which is nothing more than a framework to understand that God is not impressed with wrong, directed, and shallow, surfacey commitments. Whatever we do has to be something that restores the heart to him that was lost in the fall. And doesn't that make sense? Because we're born dead in trespasses and sins. And only Christ can take those sins away. But he wants our heart. He wants our love. He wants us to be broken and repentant and come to him in his way and his way alone. And so just because they did some gestures to assent to facts about God or agree that, and even in our day, that Christ is the Savior, and yet there's no real change in the person's relation to God to love him and be committed to him, the person's on the wrong premise. That's the point. That's the point. All right, let me go back to our text, verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years. Now here's the punchline, and you know it is. Was it actually for me that you fasted? Was it actually for me that you fasted? Now, isn't it peculiar that's, by the way, always the issue? And how can it be for him? Just because I'm sincere, if I'm sincerely wrong, is that for him? If I'm not, as Cain did, not coming to God in the way in which he has commanded us to come to him, is that going to be acceptable to him? Was Cain's way of coming to God acceptable? No. You know, it's not about God getting in alignment with us. It's about us being in alignment with him. He's God. And we're just clay. He's the potter. And so these were religious activities, but not from the heart. Not because they saw their sin or they were truly humbled by their by what had happened to them and the destruction that God had brought in his wrath because of their sin. He is saying, you didn't fast with an intention to obey me from the heart or with sincere purposes of repentance and change. Instead, what were they doing, really? And that's even by the confession of these men that come there. A lot of people are sorry about bad things that happened to them, aren't they? I certainly have been a lot of times sorry about bad things that happened to me. But am I sorry about my sin? Am I sorry, or am I just sorry, quote, that I got caught? So it's one thing to lament losses and inconveniences and miseries suffered, but not really be repentant. And it's another thing to truly be repentant before God. You remember the words of David in Psalm 51 after his great sin? To thee only have I sinned. To thee only have I sinned. He poured out his heart before God. It was true. It was real repentance. There's a lot to be said for trying to study passages like that. So this matter is the bottom line of all righteous thinking. What are we to be about? What's the great commandment of Matthew 22? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the chief end of man is to glorify God. And I suggest to you, we can't even do that until, by the grace of God, we get into some kind of a right relationship and right understanding of who He is and who we are and all of that. Can we even begin to do that? Because God's evaluation of us and our actions and our evaluation of ourselves are really two different things, aren't they? They really are. And how do we get the mind of God? Do what? In the Word of God. That's why we come to study together, and instead of watching the Super Bowl or whatever. No, seriously. We get it only from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that convicts. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, as you know, Hebrews 4:12. It's alive and active. And it divides and separates the soul, even to the soul and spirit of our heart. It tells us the intentions of our heart, the motives, and what's really going on in there can only be found in this Word. Now, also, what does this passage tell us in, verse 5, where he asked that question? What does this passage tell? Well, it tells us that God's aware of our motives, isn't He? Can't fool God. That's another thing. I think people foolishly think that somehow or another they can fool God. You know, politicians think they can fool all the people, and they're doing a good job of that. But we can't fool God, can we? There's no way we can fool God. He's aware of our motives, and our motives are far more important than the religious activities that we may go through. I wrote down 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I can't even remember what that says now, so forgive me, but let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. This is talking about servants of Christ. In this case, well, let me back up to verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Well, that's true of us too. Trustworthy before God. And down to verse 4, he says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, and yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. The one who examines me is the Lord. So the Word through Zechariah rebuked the people for the motive that they had, which was their motive was wrong. Their fasting was not focused on really seeking God or repentance, but rather a surface show of concern and likely caused, as reading between the lines, complaining about what God had them doing. And you think of the words of the Apostle Paul, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or think of the of what Christ said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when he said that there's coming a time when those who worship the Lord, and that's really what all of this is a form of worship. It's a form of coming before God. Those who worship the Lord, how do they do that? They must worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. It must be real. It must be true. It must be genuine. It must be focused rightly on Him in every way. All of this is exceedingly important. Okay, let me see if I can get a little bit further down the road. Let's get to verse 6. When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and you do not, and do you not drink for yourselves? Now, why does God address the positive side when you eat and drink? What does that mean, do you think?
That's what they thought was good. They were doing.
They thought was good. And particularly in their fast, right? You know, it's one thing to have a feast. If you have a feast before God, and are you really thankful when you're having that feast? That's the positive end of it. When we all sit down for Thanksgiving dinner, are we really thankful to God, right? That's who we should be. All good gifts come from Him. And on the other hand, when we fast or do without and we're in mourning in that sense and calling upon the Lord, are we also doing it with the right motive? And so what he's saying here is that I think he's saying that you had as little regard in your fast as you did in your feast. In both cases, there was no real attention given to God. In other words, when you receive good from God, they were not thankful from the heart. And they did what they did religiously for themselves, not for the Lord. Their heart was not changed. Which reminds us again that all religion of itself is worthless, including fasting, if it's not accompanied by a right relationship, and that it would bring forth true repentance, and repentance will be the theme in the remaining portion, really, of this dialogue. And so the point is this kind of honest evaluation a big deal that we're doing here? Some people would think, well, you're just splitting hairs and you're, you know, dissecting, I don't know, end of a match head or something. But it's really the same thing as the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? The difference in relationship to God and religion begins on the inside. There must be a genuine change. Even going through the motions of religion means nothing if there's not true love for God and thanksgiving, and on the negative side, true sorrow for sin. The classic example of a wrong attitude is that Pharisee in Luke 18. We've said that many times, that he's there in the temple, proud of himself, saying, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And he's looking over at somebody over there and says, that sinner over there, thank you, I'm not like him. And in his blind proudness, not realizing that his attitude is an abomination to God. And so right attitude of my salvation begins with a recognition that I am helpless and unholy before a holy and sovereign God. Okay. It is 7:00, and we did get through 3 verses. One of these days we'll get through this. Are there questions or comments here? And I'll stop here before I try to because verse 7 gets into something else. Yes, sir? Right.
And, you know, it's, those are events that, in my mind, the way the United States is going, something along those lines may hit us someday. And this is just to the gist of my question. On one hand, we are supposed to be, I'll use the word docile, and forgiving and prayerful for our enemies, and you know, do all the good things we can for them. On the other side, I might be sitting watching, reading, and not watching, or watching, but reading something on the night, and the FBI knocks in my front door and kills my dogs, kills her, and says, give up your whatever it is they want, your water, your food, your guns, your whatever, you know, and I'll do my best job to still stay alive. I mean, throw me in a hole someplace and never be seen again. And so my working one side, my working the other, is if our society gets to the point to where the government will knock down your door just for disregard anything constitutionally and come in and destroy your house and maybe kill you at the time, are we to fight back if they come through the door, or are we just hands up on the floor and we're sheep at that point? Where solution is a bullet in the back of the head at night. I mean, it's over. As opposed to put in a hole someplace and never be seen.
Well, you're asking a mighty heavy what if kind of question. We're under judgment in this country now. Well, if you get a bullet in the head and you know Jesus Christ, it's not going to make you're just released into a better life.
Oh, yeah.
But you know, the shame is not the Christian that is martyred. There's been many of those are killed. The shame is the people that are on the road to hell and don't know it. Now the country, of course, is under great judgment. I think that's Romans chapter 1. If you study it in verses 18 beginning, We have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. You talk about what all the Nazis did and Stalin and all that. What are we doing with abortions? We've murdered more than 60, 70 million babies in my lifetime and are doing 1.3 million a year. And that's under the rug. We've abandoned God and he's abandoned us. And we're reaping that. The foolishness of our day is sweeping in really fast. And what you described may happen, not that far down the road. I don't know. But, you're taking your weapon or something and trying to fight that is not going to do any good. That's fruitless. They're among the Jews that were taken captive to Babylon were Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and people like them. They didn't want any part of all that wickedness that Israel was engaged in, and yet they suffered the consequences of it. But also God used them and watched over them. I'm sure they went through a lot of misery, but God was with them. So that's the good thing about this. If we're in Christ Jesus, he said no one can snatch you out of his hand. He's got you. He's the king and sovereign over all, and he cares for his own. And so the issue is having him. And we can rely upon the fact that nothing's going to happen to us that he doesn't allow to happen. And if he takes us out of this life that way, even Christ talks about that, blessed are you if you're persecuted for my name's sake or whatever. Isn't that right? So that may very well come. I don't know. I don't exactly know how to answer exactly. Your question was somewhat confusing to me, so forgive me if I didn't answer that correctly. But it just shows you that you're concerned, and I think we all are. I certainly am. Yes, ma'am. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Who the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son." If I really have a relation with God and I start being disobedient to him, what's he going to do to me? That's right. She's not really helping the people, are you? The only real help is right here. Well, you have 1 John 2:19 also on the other side, which says, "They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us." So you have a lot of people that for a time, and Christ talked about that with the different soils, that you have the word of God spread out, and depending on the soil, some springs up, and they it looks like it's the real thing, and it goes for a while, but when the troubles and trials of the world come, it withers away. And so our salvation, whether it's genuine or not, is not just because at one time we did something, but it's whether or not there's really a change in us that will persevere through the issues and trials of life, and will be a light and an assault in the world in which we live to others. Now, it doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean that there's something there. That's the trend of the life, is a faith in God and a love for Him. Does that make sense to you? Well,
it's just the way, you know, they say, people say, I know you, but they don't feel like you.
Well, the Bible very, very clearly deals with that. Did Judas know Jesus Christ? And he walked with him for 3 years. No. But he claimed to be, and he looked like the other individuals that were there. I need to close. I've kept you too long. But good discussion. Thank you for being here. Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we're so grateful for your word and your truth. And I pray that you'd bless everybody here and in the sound of my voice. And that, Lord, that you'd help us to follow after you. And to, as Paul said, not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Give us greater love for thee, Father, a greater desire to please you and serve you. Make us, Father, to be worthy servants of thine in this day and time and age in which we live, to help others to know you truly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for being here.